All right, make your way in towards the tables, grab a seat, and we're going to start our Q&A time. Do you guys like the charcuterie table? Wasn't that great? Awesome. There's still more, so make sure that on your way out you grab, you know, a pocket full of chocolate, maybe stick some prosciutto in your, you know, in your sweatshirt or something. But hey, thank you for coming today. We've just got a little bit more time together for a Q&A. Having these guys been so great. Yeah. I don't think you guys brought enough books.
We are selling so many of the books. Okay. We're almost out. So thank you, everybody.
If they want to get more books, where can they get them?
You can go to chosenpeople.com. We have an online store.
Absolutely. Fantastic.
Same thing for Ezra Foundation. Are your resources there as well? Okay. Fantastic. And there's been a big question as to whether this conference has been will be online afterwards, and that is you can go to our YouTube page, CalvaryPalosVerdes.com, or on YouTube, go to our channel, and this will be online. And one of the questions as well was whether their slides are also going to be part of that presentation. And so our amazing media team back there who's working all day today, they cut to the slides during the teaching. So if you want to go back, listen to it all again, be able to make sure you got all those notes down, right? Because, Tommy, there's three stools, right? The three stools that you're going to want to sit on and make sure you kind of hide those words in your heart. So, but a great time today. You know, one of the big things that was spoken about today is how the church and as Christians, whether Jew or Gentile Christians, that we need to have a heart for Jewish people, particularly in regards to evangelism. And so can you each share, I mean, each of you guys have had experience with reaching Jewish people with the gospel. Can you give like your best practices of what it looks like for you guys to share the gospel with Jewish people?
Sure, I'll start. So not all Jewish people are the same. One of the first things that we should do is we should get to know what kind of Jewish person this is. Are they very religious? Do they have a lot of Jewish traditions? Do they think that God's word is actually God's word? Or are they more traditional, more cultural, more secular? So you can't treat all Jewish people the same way. That's one of the first best practices, is that not all Jewish people are the same. But then the next step after that, maybe you're friends with them. Many Jewish people have preconceptions of what Christianity is, and they oftentimes don't have very positive views of what Christianity is, that maybe it's more anti-Semitic, like what they've heard in church history. You know, they don't think of the Holocaust and the pogroms and the Crusades and the Inquisitions being done by non-Christians or Catholics. They just think of it as being done by Christians. And so our life lived with them is a testimony to them of what a Christian should be today. So we need to be speaking positively about Israel, about the Jewish people, and encouraging them to just let themselves be Jewish around you. Oftentimes, Jewish people, they don't feel like they can just be Jewish around their Gentile friends, okay? Just let them be and encourage them that, hey, you're one of God's chosen people. You can let your guard down, and it's okay. Now, when it comes to actual evangelistic, turning to a more evangelistic conversation, I did mention that Isaiah 53 is probably one of the biggest conversations you could have with a Jewish person. Isaiah 53 is probably the most common reason why Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. It's because they're not taught that passage in their synagogue or in their upbringing, and they read it and they think, how did Jesus get into my Bible? Like, it's just that clear from a first reading. But of course, there are objections that they have, and there are rabbinic commentaries that read it from a non-messianic perspective, but that's okay. Let them sit in trying to figure out what Isaiah 53 is about. And when you're talking with them about the fulfillment of that passage, It's good for us as believers to learn how to convey our faith in a Jewish way because, well, that is what our faith is. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He had 12 Jewish disciples. He lived in Judea. He went to the Jewish temple. He did all kinds of things that Moses did in the Torah. He's the new Moses. He went up on the mountain to go preach the Sermon on the Mount. Who goes up on mountains to, you know, give the word of God? You know, we can convey our message in a Jewish way because that is the original Jewish soil. So all of these things are helpful for bridging that gap and sharing our faith in a Jewish way.
Share a couple things. Yeah, I've had a number of opportunities to go back and witness to Jewish friends of mine. I was blessed in high school and college with a lot of Jewish friends, and once I got saved, I've reached out to a lot of them, and I've seen in real life exactly what was shared there. There is this initial objection when you think of Christianity, and this is pretty common, I've found, with Reformed, Conservative, or Orthodox Jews. Christianity equals Roman Catholicism equals crusades, equals pogroms, equals hatred of Jews. And you got to get them past that, that no, that's not the God of the Bible. I don't know where, those are people that did things in the name of Christ, but that's not the God of the Bible. And in fact, in Paul's time, it was the Old Testament that was used to share Jesus. I mean, Jesus stands before the scribes and Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40 and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Then he says, yet it is they that testify of me, and you won't come to me, and I'll give you eternal life. So it does testify of him. But once I've gotten past that objection, then I've noticed another one. And it's almost like Paul's mythical debating partner in Romans, because when you explain grace, the common response I've then received is, well, then everyone's just going to go sin all the more, just like Paul anticipated people will be. But then you get a chance to share, but no, you now have a new motivation to obey God's law out of love because you want to, not because you feel like you have to. And then when it comes to Isaiah 53, yeah, we just, in Truth Seekers, spent 4 weeks studying that recently because it's so crystal clear. It's easy for us to see, but one of the common objections you'll find then, at least I have found, is they will see the he in there is themselves because they have been persecuted. They have been pierced and beaten, and they look at that as the nation of Israel. But when you dig into the Hebrew and then the context, it's clear it's talking about a person, not a nation or a people group. And so I've found that helpful as well.
I'd like to add one more thing to that, and this connects to my history with Pastor Tony, actually. Pastor Tony was the first one to teach me in a very short session how to share the gospel with Jewish people, because we were going to Israel when I was 20 years old. And he told me, go to Isaiah 53. So instead of just doing a tour of Israel and going to see all these holy sites, we did do that, but we also did ministry. We did an open-air worship session at the Tel Aviv Beach Boardwalk where Pastor Tony's playing, and then the rest of us are milling about in the audience. And so I sit down with this Israeli guy, and I say, hey, have you ever read Isaiah 53 before? And he says, oh, you Christians from America. Oh, don't you know that that is in our scriptures? That's our Bible. Don't you know that our rabbis have been studying this for much longer than you Gentile Christians? Do you even know what our rabbis say about our passage? I was like, no idea. We didn't get to that. I was 20 years old. I was totally stumped. And that moment was one of the key moments that led me to then figure out an answer to that question. Okay? When you're talking with Jewish people, these are not dumb people. These are very smart people, okay? And you may not know how to respond. That's okay. Be honest. Be open and say, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'm going to get back to you. Show that kind of humility, and you'll earn their respect, and then you can have a follow-up conversation with them as well. Now, I know what I would have said now, much later, but I was a 20-year-old kid, and I had a lot to learn. But we all have a lot to learn, and that is part of growing in our walk with Yeshua.
Awesome. Tommy, if you could kind of expand on this, just theologically, we understand that there is a remnant of Jews that are messianic, and yet there's a great difficulty in witnessing to Jewish people because there is a blindness or a hardness upon Jewish people. Can you go into that a little bit more and why just inherently there is a challenge in witnessing to Jewish people, and just expand a little bit more on, for people to understand, what does it mean that there is a remnant and what does it mean that there's a hardness?
Yeah, sure. As you study biblical history, particularly the Old Testament, you'll always notice the fact that by and large, it seems that the majority of the nation is not following the Lord. So the Lord will send them the prophets, and he'll send them, he'll almost beg them to come back to him. Don't go after Egypt. Don't go to the other nations. Don't make alliances. Just repent. Come back to me. Like Jeremiah said, like, my people have committed two evils. You know, they've forsaken the living God, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. This is kind of what you find in the New Testament in that passage that Daniel's referring to, where Paul writes, that we both quoted, I believe, Romans 11, where he talks about the present hardening of Israel. We must place that. This is the importance of having a theology that covers the whole of Scripture. You must place that within the narrative of Israel, which does seem to be that there is always a remnant. There's always the faithful remnant within the larger nation at the time. You see that in the days of Isaiah. I believe you still see that today, which is why there are Messianic believers in Israel today. But by and large, it's hard ground doing evangelism to Jewish people. I mean, Brian, much better knowing about that. To me, where I come from in the UK, there's Jewish communities non-existent, really. Most of my interactions is through the church and through different ministries that I work with. But that doesn't mean the heart of us, like Daniel was saying, we must have that heart for Israel, like Paul did. You know, he said, I beg you, be reconciled to God. And when we show that love of Messiah that we have, I believe that is a powerful thing. God can then draw them to himself using the gospel, using his grace, using the witness of the Spirit, and all these different things that he can have. But we also know the promises seem to speak, if you look at the end times, as we call it, the eschatology, that the national salvation of Israel is awaiting a time yet future. So a lot of the mistakes I find when you're engaging with people and we say positive things about Israel, our critics maybe, or people who are, they just get this disconnect, like, but look at what's going, like, and you're saying there are all these wonderful things and we're quoting promises from Scripture, so we must make sure that we explain there's a story that's progressing, unfolding revelation as it's progressing, and right now there is a hardening on the people of Israel. It's not full, it's not a complete hardening. There are people, Jewish people, coming to Messiah, and increasingly in greater numbers now, which is wonderful, and which may be an indicator that we're getting to that stage where the blindness is being lifted. And one day we know that they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn, the Spirit of God will be poured out, and that's when you have the national salvation of Israel. So part of it is a proper theological approach. And we're not just saying, love Israel, support Israel, regardless of anything and everything. It's not just a blanket statement about supporting Israel. We need our theology to be quite precise. And we need to show the love of Messiah to them, but we need to have a proper understanding. And it all comes from their scriptures. Like, this is the thing. It's not just, like I said, they assume we're the New Testament. We're just New Testament Christians, and it's all Christian interpretation. This pattern that we're describing, me and Brian were discussing this the other day, this pattern of sort of rejection of God, this cycle that they go through, then God sending them prophets, them rejecting, them being drawn back, eventually will lead to that final consummation. And what does Paul say about that? He says, if their rejection was life for the world, what will their acceptance be? And that will be the kingdom. That will be the biggest blessing in the entire world. So I know that's a hard one to answer precisely, but hopefully that expands.
Yeah, that's fantastic. So, you know, some of the scriptures that were mentioned today, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 38, Romans 9, 10, and 11, great places in the scriptures to familiarize yourself. Rob, maybe you could answer this, but when we read those passages, do we get the sense that the fulfillment of those is near? How should Christians be looking at that? And then, if you can piggyback on that question, is when it says that all Jewish people will be saved, what does Paul mean by that? Is it all in the sense like every last one, or all in a large-scale general sense, if you can explain that?
Welcome to be corrected if I'm wrong on that, but there's a remnant now is what Paul's talking about, but clearly, as we saw in the scriptures, there's going to be a mass outpouring of faith amongst almost all Jewish people. That's quite clear. So I think it's a both and thing. Back to the earlier question, those scriptures, I read Romans 9, 1 through 5, and I say, that's the heart God wants me to have for Jewish people. And you realize what Paul says there. He says, I wish if, and this is right after he'd said at the end of Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ that's yours, that is ours. But then he goes on to say in the first part of Romans 9, I wish if I could somehow, and he knows he can't, give up my own salvation, be accursed, go to hell myself, if that's what it would take to save my fellow Jews. And he's actually reckoning back to something Moses said when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to plead for the people before God. And Moses pretty much said the same thing. He said, could I atone for them? And God said, no, you can't, because God's going to send a Messiah to do it. But nonetheless, we still need to have that heart. I'd give up anything for that, because they are the apple of God's eye. And I would say also in terms of an encouragement to be lovingly bold with your Jewish friends, there is such blessing in it, even though you do feel like you're sometimes knocking your head against the wall. Because don't forget the last part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That is as reliable as the law of gravity. And so just, you know, live by that. Share the truth with your Jewish friends. Watch what happens. It's pretty amazing. Because it's an issue of our faithfulness to do what God has called.
Fantastic. So I think this emphasis being that if we are going to have effective Jewish evangelism, we need to familiarize ourselves with the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how we understand that in the church, in the Christian world, there are differing views regarding theology. And Tommy did a fantastic job speaking about replacement theology, whatever term you want to use for that. How do we have maybe a good conversation, even at times a debate, with people who hold a different eschatological view that sort of has taken Israel out of the picture, the church has replaced it? What are the most effective ways that we can have conversations as Christians, brother to brother, sister in Christ to sister in Christ type thing, that is going to be effective in supporting the Jewish people?
I'll chirp in on that one. So I think carefully. Now, if I say that, and like so, I a lot of my podcasts, you get people writing and asking questions and things like that. And if you live in the social media world or anything like that, you've seen the debate that goes on from people of opposing views. And often I just sit there and I read these debates and I cringe. I cringe because the Christians are not speaking, like, they're shouting at each other. I think of Paul's words, don't be argumentative, don't be quarrelsome, let your speech be seasoned with love and grace, and these type of things. And I see anyone who must be watching this online, and there's just, people seem to speak online in a way that maybe you wouldn't speak to people in person. Maybe you would, I don't know. So we need to have, firstly, that our conduct is important in our debates, because it doesn't matter if we've got the verses memorized and the facts of theology at our fingertips. If they're seeing a disconnect between what we're proposing and the way we're conducting ourselves, you've automatically lost the hearing of that person, I would say, and it's just going to get more heat than there is truth coming from that. So that's always a first reminder on that, to know that. And the second thing really would be, as the Apostle Peter said, make sure that you're ready to provide an answer for the hope that is within you. And the hope, yes, that's Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. It's the hope of the Jewish Messiah too, isn't it? The hope of Israel, all of the promises. So actually make sure that we do have a good framework to have that conversation. That's like kind of in my talk, those three stools. If you can just remember one fact from each of them, if you come up against a supersessionist or someone who's not one who's looking for an argument, but it's like interested to actually have a conversation, I don't see where you're getting this future for Israel from. Can you show it to me? And then you've just got a couple of places that you can go, looking at the scripture together, debating, analyzing, and that's iron sharpens iron. I think that's constructive when you can do it like that. But you may have noticed, and we've all had these often, when you're talking about Israel, I find it particular to the subject of Israel, it goes from 0 to 100 in seconds. Like, you can make one thing and all of a sudden, like, eyes go red and people are raging and like it, and it's very hard to engage with that sort of emotive force that is relieved at the subject of Israel. And it's in those moments where you say a quick, Lord, fill me with the Spirit, give me your peace now, and give me the right words to say, and relying on the Lord to lead us in those situations.
Can I throw something in that? I've found also, though, that often it stems from not having the same high view of the Word of God that God calls us to have. And you'll find in Christian groups that don't have that high view of God's Word, where God says, I exalt my Word as high as my name. Some translations say even higher than my name. You can't really have the debate, because if you're talking with someone who doesn't hold the same view, you can read those scriptures and they can easily cut them out of their Bible, which is what they do. And you really can't get anywhere. But you'll find a lot of the beliefs you've talked about, whether it's egalitarianism, critical thinking, you'll find it in Christian communities that don't hold to the inerrancy, the sufficiency, and the relevancy of God's Word.
And I'd like to add a few things as well. So I'm an apologist. I try to make airtight, very, very strong arguments using a whole variety of sources. And so when I think about how to make the case for what we are talking about today to fellow believers who don't hold to it, yes, some of them, they just don't have a high view of Scripture. Some of them do, and yet they have a completely different hermeneutic. So hermeneutics is the method by which we study and interpret Scripture, okay? And everybody has a hermeneutic for Scripture. The question is, what kind of hermeneutic do you have? When it says Israel in the Old Testament, does it mean the people called Israel, or does it mean something else, okay? So I like to make a case for the kind of hermeneutics that we've been talking about here today, which has been a literal, grammatical, historical, Protestant hermeneutic. That's a lot of words there, but let me give you some examples. When the Messiah was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, was that a literal prophecy, or is that some kind of spiritual prophecy, like some Bethlehem state of affairs? No, it was literal. He was born in Bethlehem. When it said that he was going to be the son of David, did that just mean that he was going to be like this kind of guy who like looks like David, who acts like David, or is it literal? He was actually descended from David. You get what I'm getting at here? His first coming had literal prophecies that were literally fulfilled. And yet, for some reason, many Christians think that when it comes to the second coming, they're not literal. They're all spiritual, allegorical. Jesus will return to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is the church. We're in Jerusalem right now. Didn't you guys know that? Wherever two or three are gathered, we're in the church. This is the heavenly Jerusalem right here. No. He's actually going to return to the Mount of Olives. He's actually going to walk on the Temple Mount. These are literal prophecies. So we can make that case for a literal hermeneutic. We can also make the case historically that the first three centuries of the church, they had a literal hermeneutic about these things as well. The early church agreed, by and large, with what we have been portraying here. It started to change in the third and the fourth centuries. Why? Because of more Platonic allegorical hermeneutics. Now, if you don't know who Plato is, you don't know what allegorical hermeneutics are, well, now I've given you some terms to search on Wikipedia. But this was an outside philosophical movement that moved the church to de-Judaize itself, to remove literal prophecies from the future, and to see the church as something completely separate from its Jewish roots. So there's a whole lot of things that we can do in making the case for these things, and I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, so a couple people were mentioned today in your teaching, Tommy, like N.T. Wright and John Stott, and we would consider these brothers in Christ who have done great things for the church, and yet they hold to a different hermeneutic or a different eschatology. There was a question, because I know that word's been thrown out, what is eschatology, and what eschatology holds a place for Israel as we've been talking about it today?
It's funny. I was talking with someone about N.T. Wright out there. And one thing, if you get into the study of eschatology, it simply just means the study of end things. That's just simple definitions. Looking at the end, we call it the end times, eschatology, all these different things. That's what it refers to. And that can cover a whole There's many themes in eschatology. You might know the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, and all these different things. People love to talk about them, don't they? The Gog Magog war, and all these different things that can be sensationalized, but we mustn't allow that to let us throw out the baby with the bathwater. These things are biblical. They're in the Word of God. He revealed it to us for a reason, that we need to give due diligence to trying to study and understand these things, because they give us the final part of the picture. Like I always say, no one goes to a movie and walks out 20 minutes before the end. But when you choose not to study eschatology, for me, that's what you're doing. It's ridiculous. You would never do that. But that's what a lot of churches do, and particularly from some of these different traditions, they've, for whatever reason, there's many historical reasons, part of them what Brian was referencing there, the way that hermeneutics changed over time and replacement theology took over, that there was no interest in studying things like the future of Israel because they'd already dismissed it in their mind. So it was not a focus of them, and this is why historically a lot of churches don't know what to do with the book of Revelation. Because if you read Revelation, you might notice that it almost every other verse is referencing some verse in the Old Testament. It reads very much like the genre of Jewish apocalyptic. And a lot of the church don't know how to deal with that, so they just don't deal with it. But for me, we can't. God's revealed it to us. It's His Word. We need to deal with it. All of His Word is truth, and it's there. And it doesn't mean we're going to understand there aren't going to be areas that we just have to... I have this all the time. I'll stick a pin in that. Maybe as I'm studying something else, it'll become clear. I'll pray about it. I'll listen to another teacher, whatever it may be. But we do need to study eschatology.
That's great. Well, I know that, again, we're starting in this place, evangelism of Jewish people. What does a biblical view of God's heart for Israel look like? We're starting in this place because this is our foundation. This is our authority on which we stand. We now want to move into present day, what's happening in Israel, the conflict, the war that's happening there. But before we even get there, can we spend a little bit of time talking about 1948, Israel being established as a nation? How did that happen? Why did that happen? Who was in the land prior to 1948? What was happening politically, religiously, governmentally in Israel prior to 1948? And I think that's going to help us talk about what's going on currently. So you guys want to... I know that was a big loaded question, but yeah.
So give a whole history.
Does everyone get what I'm asking?
Yes, okay. I get it. Yeah.
We get it. Okay.
So I'll take the first swing.
That was a big, big fastball right there,
yes.
Coming down here.
So there have always been Jewish people living in the land of Israel ever since biblical times, but until the late 1800s, there weren't many of them. And living in the land that we now call Israel, it was called Palestine. We need to remember who first called it Palestine. It was the Romans, who after they destroyed the temple and after they destroyed Jerusalem, they wanted to mock the Jewish people. And so in the second century, they renamed it Palestine after the name Philistine, because they knew that the Philistines were the ancient enemies of Israel, okay? So Palestine, before this whole conflict, it had a neutral understanding that it's just the land that has historically been called that. There were no Palestinians, though. That's not the nation. That's not a nation. It's not a state. It's not a separate people group. That was the name of the area given by the Romans, and Jews started returning to Palestine, which was controlled by the Ottoman Empire in the late 1800s. Okay, as they were coming back, they were buying land legally. They were entering into contracts, they were buying land, they were a part of the economy following Ottoman Empire law, and all this time... During that time is the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe, and as Tommy was explaining, the rise of the Zionist movement with Herzl and all this anti-Semitism in France, and you got this upswell of we need to go back to the land of Israel, which is our ancestral homeland. And because the Ottoman Empire was so weak at that time, it was very easy for them to emigrate there. Well, then you got World War I, and the Ottoman Empire loses in World War I, and who takes over? The British, okay? The British take over. And they, because, like Tommy was saying, this upswell of Victorian evangelicals who were in high places of government, they saw this as the opportunity to bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. You have the Balfour Declaration, which is an official British declaration saying, we're going to bring the Jews back. And then comes this period called the British Mandate in between 1917 and 1948, which it was a complicated time that I don't know all the history, but basically many Jewish people started coming back to the land of Israel and they started creating problems for the British who were controlling it, and they were they wanted their own land. They didn't want to be under the British, and eventually the British said, okay, we've had enough of you. You guys can have your own state. And then that's when Israel in 1948 declared their independence. And so you have the beginning of the state of Israel in 1948. Now, I like to make a distinction. 1948 is not in biblical prophecy, okay? It's not. Like, this modern political state, modern notion of a state called Israel that began in 1948, that's nowhere in prophecy in Scripture. But the return of the people to the land is in Scripture, okay? And I see 1948 as just a public, wide demonstration to the world that the Jewish people are back. And were there Arabs who were living there in the land? Yes, there were. There was a war in 1948 when Israel declared independence, and many Jews were kicked out of their lands all throughout the Middle East because of the war. Many Arabs were kicked out of their lands in the Palestinian area because of the war. So don't believe the narrative that only the Jews are the ones who kicked people out. Jews were kicked out from Arab lands as well. It was a war. And we've had a problem ever since then because the Jews won. And let's just say in Islamic theology, land that belonged at any time to Allah always belongs to Allah. So you will have Muslims today saying that Spain needs to be reconquered because the Muslims had, for many centuries, run Spain. So it's the same thing for Israel, and that's where we get the intractable conflict. Did I answer all of your questions in just 5 minutes?
Pretty good.
Yeah, good. Yeah, fantastic. Add a few to that.
Yeah. Herzl, when he came up with this modern Zionistic theory, actually looked at it, I think, a pretty secular lens, but he said that he thought the problem the Jewish people had had for so many centuries in the rest of the world was kind of the same type of problem a ghost would have existing somewhere, in that they were a people disconnected from a body, a spirit disconnected from a body, and they needed to get back in land somewhere so they'd be connected to a body and wouldn't be feared and mistrusted by people as they had been for centuries. And in fact, if you study modern movements of Zionism, you'll find that one large group wanted to put them in Texas, actually. Was probably lucky for them they didn't get put there. No offense to any Texans, but anyways, I think another one was in South America, and then the third group was actually back in the Holy Land. So that, and then the Balfour Declaration, when it came along, actually recognized not just that they needed a return, but their right to be there. And then in 1948, it was our own president, Harry Truman, who overrode his whole State Department and basically woke up one day and said, we're recognizing Israel. In fact, he said, the Bible says it's their land, therefore we're giving it to them. And so that's some of the history there. And then when that war started in 1948, the Arab nations had said, if you become a nation, we declare war the next day. They did. And the Arab militaries were overwhelmingly powerful compared to the few Jewish armed people that were there. They dropped leaflets all over the Palestinian area saying, we're going to drive these people into the sea, just like they're saying now. Get out so we don't hurt you. Move out of your homes. We're going to win. And then when we push them out, you can come back. Well, guess what? They weren't able to push them out because God protected them. And they won and defeated them. And that's where we are today. But it was their homes that they had bought, that they, you know, their land.
So it seems that we have, at times, competing histories, competing ideologies, competing religions, and clearly that's why there's conflict there. Now, There's been this phrase that we see often in protests and has been mentioned today, that from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Can you explain the origins of that phrase? Where did it come from? What is its history? And then what is its meaning, according to maybe a Christian view and also maybe a Palestinian, pro-Palestinian view? What does that phrase mean?
Sure, I'll shed a bit of light on it. It's hard to pinpoint who actually first coined the exact phrase, but you'll find phrases and very similar phrases, maybe just slightly different terms, in huge amounts of Islamic literature. It is in an anti-Semitic context, and it's related to the issue that Brian was saying, that once a land that has been conquered by Islam is conquered by Islam, it's considered holy, an Islamic waqf, a holy land for Islam, and therefore to have Jewish people living on it is therefore a defilement, and it's the right of all of those people to make sure that they remove it. So in the context of the situation we're seeing today with Hamas, if you read their charter, they have many Quran verses quoted in it, and they'll often quote the famous ones about, you know, there's a Jew hiding behind a tree, come and kill him, and that the only way is jihad and all these different things. And, you know, they really mean them. We've just seen people didn't take them seriously, but we've just seen a few months ago that people did mean that. They take it seriously. Islam has always said things like this. And when they're saying from the river to the sea, I don't know if you saw it, but it was very popular on social media. A lot of Jewish advocacy agencies would go and interview the protesters. Have you seen many of these videos on social media? And ask them, you know, what are you chanting? What are you singing? What river to the sea? What does that mean? And the vast majority had no idea. In fact, I don't think I ever saw one who actually properly identified it. But the river, the Jordan River, and the Mediterranean Sea. You know, so it's the land of Israel from either side, encompassing the whole of the land of Israel, including all these areas. And this is why when you see in some of the UNRWA schools and the Palestinian schools on their maps, they don't have Israel marked, and that's a common thing in the Islamic world too, just because it doesn't fit their theology and their worldview. As Daniel was saying, I think after all the wars and all the history leading up, and they realized, well, this isn't working, there was a narrative change, an ideological change in the tactics that were being used. And this is when you started seeing the development of a distinct Palestinian national identity. That didn't really exist before 1967, the Six-Day War. And this developed after that, and it's a very powerful tool. You even see it coming out today, don't you? What's going on at the moment? All the governments are suddenly starting to talk about the two-state solution, and maybe we should just give them the state again, without realizing that that's not actually what the Palestinians, that's not what their theology and their national ideology want. They've been offered that many times through history, and they've always rejected it, because, as that slogan tells us, that's not the issue. It's much deeper than that. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free of Jewish presence, because that land belongs to Islam. The issue.
Yeah. So it's very clear that as Christians, we have a heart for Jewish people, because God has a heart for Jewish people. But God has a heart for all people, all nations. And to say that Christians have a heart for Jewish people, sometimes it's interpreted that we don't have a heart for Palestinian people, that we don't have a heart for even Muslims. So what does that look like as a church to stand with Israel, but also what does it look like for Christians to support, Palestinians who are not anti-Semitic, or, you know, there's a big question of what about the innocent Palestinians and those who are caught in the crossfires of the conflict? So can you please help us understand what it looks like to have God's heart for, say, Palestinians? Yeah, go ahead.
Counterintuitively, I believe one of the best ways that you can support the salvation of Arab people is by supporting Israel. Because in Israel, you've got 1 million Arab Israeli citizens with full rights, and you have freedom of speech to share the gospel with anybody that you want to, except you are not legally allowed to share the gospel with minors in Israel. So any adults, you can go out in the Tel Aviv beach boardwalk and talk to people about Isaiah 53 while having a worship session. Free country. Could you do that in Gaza? No. Could you do that in Cairo? No. Could you do that in Beirut? Not so much. You're going to have problems in sharing the gospel freely and openly. I believe that Israel is a shining light for being able to share the gospel in the Middle East because it gives biblical human rights to everyone there. Now, how do we share the gospel with Arabs outside of the land of Israel? It's hard. There's a lot of mission organizations doing that kind of work, but it is very hard. You have to be very quiet about what you're doing and be very strategic because you can't be out there in your evangelism. But I totally agree. We need to be supporting and praying for the salvation of Arab Muslims, we need to be working towards that. But I actually see supporting Israel as part of the solution to that, not something that is against it.
Do you want to add something, Rob?
I was just going to add, some of those end times, if we can call them that, prophecies that we saw in the Old Testament also speak of a time when Israel en masse comes to Christ, so will people out of Egypt and other places at the same time. And Egypt, you know, has a very interesting relationship with the Jewish people. Sometimes we use Egypt as an allegory for turning back to the world and away from God, but other times Egypt was a safe haven for the Jewish people, both with Joseph having the grain there,
Jesus.
Jesus escaping there with his parents. So Egyptians actually have a little bit of a special place there, even in those Old Testament prophecies. And I found that helpful. I've had a lot of Muslim clients, and I've found that very helpful to point out.
Now, does Israel, when scriptures say that Israel will have all of the land that God has promised, is do Zionists hold a view where that land can be shared with other people? Or is it just going, is the goal for it to become just a Jewish land?
There is divergence of opinion even amongst Christians who are broadly of the same perspective on that. And you've got to distinguish whether we're talking about the current situation today, mm-hmm. Because it's a much more complex situation because there's different pieces of land owned by different groups, and there's, as we see, everything going on today. But, I see that the fullest expression that we have in the covenantal promises to the full borders of the land of Israel promised to them, that is something that remains a future fulfillment. That's a kingdom age promise where we see that it is said that the entire nation that is saved at the national salvation at the second coming will inhabit that area. There'll be a focal center, and from there, it's not going to be like walled borders and things like that. I believe it, like Isaiah 2, that wonderful vision where we're going to see nations, other nations and other kings and all these different things still existing, but they're going to be streaming in to learn from the King, the Son of David, who's ruling and reigning from there with his people Israel, with the glorified church, with the saints. And they're going to come to hear the word of the Lord expounded by the King, take this back out to the nation. So I see a sort of in and out kind of thing going on there. And I think in that age, no one's quibbling about land when the King of Kings is on his throne right there, we're transfixed on his beauty, and that's kind of the vision I see with that.
Excellent. So in the current state of what's happening following the October 7th attack, how are we supposed to view, perhaps from a Christian Zionist perspective, what does it look like for Israeli government going into Gaza? There's a question on here. What are your feelings toward Netanyahu's administration and their actions now? There's questions about can retaliation upon Gaza be justified? There's big questions. We see it all the time in the news. This is the stuff that Christians are getting hit with, saying, they're just, they came in and just kind of attacked you. Now you're going and completely decimating them. What is a proper response to the actions that are being taken place right now by Israeli forces going into Gaza?
So I think there's a few things we need to have. As believers, we see all loss of life. It's heartbreaking, it's grieving, and it breaks the heart of God. And war is a state of affairs that exists in a fallen and corrupted world.
Amen.
And we're not, we are definitely not giving a carte blanche for any sort of behavior or action. And this is often an accusation that's thrown at us, and which is the distinction Brian made about the secular state and the people is helpful sometimes, because you want to see disagreement about governmental policies, go to Israel. I mean, they fight about those things like you wouldn't believe in the government bodies, like to a way that dignified Brit, like they're just Middle East. It's all over, and it's expressive, and it's fun to listen to and watch in some ways. But there is difference of opinion. But we need to be precise in what we're actually saying. When we're saying we support Israel, you can make ethical arguments, moral arguments, and just response arguments, and you know, they're so complex. I mean, and I think it's easy to sit in our armchairs from the different part of the world and absorb something that we've seen on the news, make an opinion, and then make a statement about it. Often when we do that, we're going to be just generalizing. It's not going to be accurate. I mean, we need to try and make sure we understand what Israel has been dealing with since 1940. Well, since a long time, since the diaspora, but let's just say since 1948, particularly, because the sheer amount of attempts to actually annihilate them as a people, that means that they are going to have a different response than maybe another nation would. And when someone illegally breaches their borders and does the things that just happened, they are going to, you know, the Hamas leaders, someone is responsible for that. Those innocent lives that are being lost in Israeli retaliation in Gaza, it's tragic, but of course it was necessary for Israel, because as a sovereign state and a nation, they cannot allow the state of affairs to continue where something like that might happen again. So therefore, all of those innocent lives lost that are in Gaza, for me personally, I see someone is responsible for that. It is the Hamas terrorists who knew that that would be the response when they planned that event. They are responsible for the death of their own people. So we cannot compare, I do not believe you can compare Hamas as a governmental body ruling in Gaza with the democratic state of Israel. The two are just, they just do not go together. You look at the charters of this and you read the Declaration of Independence, and they are just two completely different documents. One is they've committed their whole lives to the destruction of the other, whereas this one has committed their whole life to trying to live in peace with anyone who will have them, and it's written into their constitution. And those things, you've got to factor all of these things in before you just see a picture of a rubble and you see all the images that are designed to evoke our emotions, and they do that very, very well. And it's tragic, and a lot of it is. And Israel are going to make mistakes in this. They're on the ground. I've met many of these soldiers.
Yeah,
you know, they're young. They're children. All they wanted to do was go and travel the world and see school. And this is going to happen. It's a horrible situation. But I think the leaders need to be held responsible.
Yeah, and this is the irony when you hear things being said about Israel being the oppressor rather than the oppressed, them being a fascist government leadership. All these things that are being thrown at them, which is just clearly not rooted in history, clearly not biblical history, but just history in general, to call the Jewish people oppressors. They have always been the oppressed, and that's even one of the best apologetics for the existence of God, is the fact that the Jewish people are still around today. So, Rob, you seem like you want to add something to that.
I was just going to add, too, there's never been a nation whose military takes such great pains to minimize civilian casualties as the Israeli military, Amen. Far more than our own. I mean, they do their best. There's also been, Mitch talks about that in his book, To the Jew First, a real change in the collective Jewish outlook towards whether there's evil in the world or not that's happened since the Holocaust. Because before that, Jewish folks were in some of the high society of Europe and the very kind of refined, very secular type of society that thought that we were ushering in an age where there really was no evil. But the Holocaust was a great wake-up to that, and this is another great wake-up to it. And they're staring in the face of evil, and that's part of how you're going to react when you're staring in the face of evil. And you can't blame them for that. To flip it back to the evangelistic side, though, what a time for evangelism over Jewish friends this is. I've had so many contacts with Jewish friends of mine in the last 6 months. It's crazy. And they're blown away that Christians actually love them, actually care about them. This is an awesome time to try sharing with your Jewish friends because of what's going on there.
I'd like to add a few things. If you're not familiar with the Christian tradition of just war theory, now is a good time to look that up and figure out what that is. Just war theory is built on biblical principles about what is moral and what is ethical in war. And it says for war to be just, it not only needs to have a just goal, but a just means to get to that goal. So it's not just, it's good that we want this to be the result at the end of the war. It's that we actually prosecuted the war in just ways, okay? One of the ways that Christian just war theory has developed is to say that non-combatants, civilians, are totally off limits in targeting them in war. Now, does that mean that civilians will never die in war? No, but you cannot target them. They are off limits. Now, that is something that is built into the Geneva Conventions of the Western world. It's not international law. It's both basically Christian wisdom principles about war that has been baked into international law. Okay. Israel, even though it's a Jewish state, accepts the Christian just war theory of ethics in war. Okay? So like Pastor Rob was saying, they try to minimize all civilian deaths. Now, does that mean that there will not be any civilian deaths? No, there will be. Because Israel is stuck in something that is like a massive trolley problem. How many of you have heard of the trolley problem before? Okay, it comes up in introductory ethics and philosophy classes. Think about, put yourself in this position. You are standing next to a trolley track that has a lever where you can move the track to go left or right on a Y down the track. Okay? A trolley is coming back behind you, coming your way. You have a choice whether you are going to move the lever or not. If you don't move the lever, then five people who are tied up on the track are going to die. The trolley is going to go down that way, and five people will die. But if you don't touch it, then you are not morally, you didn't kill those people. You just didn't do anything. But if you do move the lever, then you have it kill one person. But then you are morally implicated in that person's death. You chose to have that person die. What should you do? Israel is stuck in that same position. She has no perfect solution where she can solve all the problems with Hamas without making a very difficult decision. It's not the best of all cases. It's the least worse of all cases. And I believe that Israel has been morally justified in attempting to target and pinpoint Hamas leadership and do as much as she can to get rid of civilian casualties. Yes, there have been many losses to property, but they have done everything that they can to vacate those properties of human lives so that civilians don't die.
I think some examples of that, there's a type of device that IDF uses if they're going to strike a building that they know is being used as a Hamas planning center, or you know, they've got a spot in that building. They drop a device called knock on the roof, and or a knock on the door type thing. And so it's a non-explosive device that makes a very loud sound throughout the building, so that if there's anyone that is in that building that is not an active terrorist, that gives them the opportunity to get out of that building, so that as the next device that is going to come upon that building, which is an explosive, there's no innocent lives in that building. This also happened when masses of people were moved from northern Gaza into southern Gaza. They dropped millions of paper pamphlets from the air into Gaza City, giving them the escape routes through which they can travel south, so that when Israel came in and set up forces, people had plenty of opportunity to leave that and vacate that area. And they even gave them a set amount of time. I forget exactly what it was originally on the pamphlet, but even after what was given to them on the pamphlet, they gave even more time for people to get out. And so that even goes in line with the gospel, which is, you know, Jesus has told that he's coming and he is coming to judge, but he has given the way of escape. He's told us the way of escape, and he's given us more than enough time, plenty of time to find that escape. And, you know, that is, I think, being demonstrated even in the military tactics of Israel as they're, going into Gaza.
And if the people decided not to escape, not to heed those, because they were Hamas supporters, then their own deaths is on their own head. They didn't heed the warning. And if Hamas kept those civilians from leaving, then Hamas is responsible for those people's deaths. I think that Hamas needs to be held accountable for all the civilian deaths in Gaza.
Yeah. Let me just add in one illustration recently, because you can just speak frankly about this, not because I see so many. There's games that go on, okay? There's games in the way these things are presented in the media. Let's not pretend for a second that Hamas has any care for international human rights. Okay, you cannot argue from everything, from their charters, from their works, from their records, from what they do to their own people when people, the spotlight is not on them. You just cannot make a moral equivalence between these two things. Like when I was in Israel just in January, we were at a soldiers' conference speaking, believing soldiers' conference. There's about 200, it's not small messianic community of soldiers. Some of them had just literally come straight out of Gaza, still in their uniforms. I was chatting with three soldiers, and they were telling me about the remember when there was that supposed seven-day ceasefire during the kind of middle of the conflict? And they were telling me that one of these people was in an operations unit, an intelligence gathering unit, and they were watching during this ceasefire, they were watching aid vehicles, ambulances, UNRWA vehicles, and these things, literally unloading weapons into the hands of Hamas fighters. And they were sit there watching it, and they were telling it like they were angry. These were young guys. They wanted to go and stop. They wanted to get involved because they knew that those weapons were going to be used to kill them in a few days' time. But they were not allowed because there was a ceasefire, and Israel was abiding by the ceasefire. But the fact that they were doing that, Hamas were already breaking international law. There's just no equivalence on these things, and we need to understand that, like, as we try and analyze through media.
Yeah, I think you gave a really powerful word or idea is moral equivalence. I would encourage you guys to remember that word. There's no moral equivalence between what Hamas is doing and what the Israeli government is doing. And so it's really important to not compare apples to apples. It's just not on the same page. Now, we could talk about this for a really long time, and we know that the conversation is very loud, especially in media and amongst young people who are engaged in social media. There's a lot of times you're being kind of fed all these different ideas. So, Tommy, you mentioned about Gen Z. I want to give a shout out to any Gen Zs, because I actually got quite a few questions sent in, and it was like, there are no Gen Zs. Why do I look around the room and see no Gen Zs? Why do I see no millennials? So just to make it very clear, if you were born after 1997, can you stand up? Awesome. So we got a few Gen Zs in the house. They're all running our media booth back there, making sure that this is getting online. Amen. To go to the next generation and will be preserved. So all of you guys who don't know what QR code is, say thank you to the Gen Zs who are here today. Do we have any millennials in the house? Millennials? Here we go. We got some millennials. Okay. Gen X, we're just going to skip over you guys. So any Gen X's in the house? Gen X's? All right, cool. Excellent. Where's our baby boomers at? Thank you, baby boomers. Continue to pass down your wisdom and knowledge to the next generations, and we'll continue to preserve biblical truth in this world. And it's good, because there will always be a remnant. Amen? Amen. And so, we are faced in a unique time in our world and in our culture. You gave a statistic about 50% of Gen Zs, I think it is, don't understand what we're talking about. How are we able to inform a new generation about what's happening currently in our world, and how do we give them a biblical worldview in a way that is most effective?
Just let me say, I'm glad to see that. We've spoken about the younger generation not understanding a lot. I just want to say that the hope is in the younger generation. Do you know what I mean? That's like that. The way that we pass down, and they're going to be the ones that raise up, they're going to be future leaders. So they're so important. And I've met, I used to be a youth pastor before I was the pastor, so plenty of time doing youth conferences and apologetic things, like there's such potential there, and it's up. We want to try and partner with them in order to just set that loose in the church. So that part of our role is to invest and equip into them and allow them to do it. But they're fighting a very hard culture. They're out. It's a different kind of. Things have changed a little bit since even I was at school and seeing what they get. I see it with my children at school. The sheer ideological war that is being waged on them. So we need to try and counteract that. That's why the statistics that they're being misfed information. So we want to try and counter that. And how do you counter darkness and falsehood? With truth. Mm-hmm. I think, if anything, it just get back to our basic principles of the church. Uphold the authority of the Word of God. Teach those doctrines passionately to young people. Get them on fire for the Word of God. And then they will be able to use that to interpret the world around them, to analyze and acknowledge when something is not matching up to the Word of God and reject it as such. And that is really, I think, one of the purposes of the church.
Fantastic. Go ahead, Rob.
I would just add, too, we live in a time of unbelievable division everywhere. It affects all aspects of almost all of our thinking on all issues. And yet, the church, as properly presented, like in Ephesians 2 and 3, is the one place where there can actually be unity in Christ. And Paul writes there about the amazing thing in the church that you do have Jew and Gentile as one in Christ. And that was a racial, ethnic divide that's worse than anything we've ever seen in this country or anywhere else. And yet God brought unity out of that through Messiah, through the church. And so if we would be the biblical church and hold to these values, I think you'll see some positive developments, because it's in us, it's in the church where this unity is supposed to occur that gets rid of the division.
Amen. Did you want to add anything else, Brian? Sure,
I'll add a few things for the next generation. Agreeing with Tommy fully, we need to teach the Word. We need to have the Word be primary. We should not have politics be primary. American
Thank you,
support
Brian.
Of Israel primary, how many millions of dollars we're giving to Israel primary, what's happened in the last 100 years with all these peace processes and factions, and do we like Netanyahu or the opposition government, and let that really color the way that we see everything. No, we need to be rooted in God's word. We need to be rooted in the covenants. That needs to be our non-negotiable. And I think that that is what needs to be conveyed to the next generation. This isn't politics. This isn't just Republican politics, conservative politics. No, this is scripture. And this goes beyond time and space. This goes beyond just the last 100 years of Christian Zionism. This is rooted in scripture. This is rooted even in the early church. And there's something really real going on here. I also think that we need to maybe rehabilitate eschatology a little bit. Younger generation, including myself, I'm a millennial, we just grew up thinking about rapture all the time and Jesus returning tomorrow, like every single day. And over time, it gets a little old, it gets stale, and it's hard to be on the edge of your seat for every single day for the rapture to happen, and then it doesn't happen. And then you get crazy people like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. You boomers bought all those books, okay?
Yeah. I was born in 88.
You were born
I'm your pastor, and I was born in 88.
Okay, so we millennials, we grew up jaded about how those things picked up so much steam, and so we swung the pendulum to the opposite end, basically saying, I don't care about eschatology, or it's all spiritually fulfilled, and who cares about Jewish people, and my parents were so excited about this stuff, but none of it happened, and yada, yada. It's too political. So Gen Z and millennials have swung the pendulum to the other side of the eschatological perspective. So I believe that we can change the conversation by not focusing on those same things. We can focus on hermeneutics. How do we read scripture? Are we going to read these literally or not? And all the other things we talked about today. We cannot give up God's word, but we need to find new ways to convey this to a younger generation who simply has different challenges coming up against them, like neo-Marxism, critical theory, all this kind of stuff. We need to learn how to speak truth from scripture into those areas.
Yeah, I love that. And just understanding that, yeah, it is not a political issue. It is a biblical issue. And we want to be Christians who are standing upon the word of God. And to stand upon the word of God is to stand with Jewish people. And So with that, you know, this church knows that we have a high view of Scripture. We teach the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Although we only did the 7 letters to the church, you know, to the churches in Revelation, we're not doing the whole book this time, but we will in the future, should the Lord tarry. But, you know, we want to keep the hope of the gospel at the forefront and at the center of everything that we're doing. And so as we end here, I think we want to end on that highest level of truth of who Jesus is, what he came to do for us, and why our hope is in him, both for the Jews and the Gentiles. And so can you, in your 2-minute, 3-minute version of the gospel, present why that is our hope, and why that's the hope for Israel, why that's the hope for all nations? And so maybe how would you present the gospel to your Jewish or even Gentile friend?
You go, that's your area.
Our hope is in Jesus because he is the Word made flesh. He is the one who made the entire universe. He is the one who sustains the universe. He is the one in whose image we are made, the reason why we have brains that can think and reason and have knowledge, and the reason why we have dignity, reason why we believe these things called human rights. It's because we're made in the image of God, and Jesus became one of us, and he entered into Israel's time and space. He entered into our mess, and he lived a perfect life. He showed us how to live. And he took all of our pain and all of our suffering upon that cross. He died for the sins of everyone in the world. He did not deserve it. He was pierced and he was crushed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He was unjustly punished. And yet, that was not the end. We don't just believe in a guy who had great teachings, who was a Jew who lived in Judea. No, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. On that third day, he came to life. He was vindicated by his Father. He taught his disciples about himself and about Israel and about his fulfillment of the Old Testament for 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, his disciples got so excited about what he was teaching. They said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And he says, "Just wait. Just wait, I will." And he ascended into heaven, and we wait for him to return. And during this time, we are to share the message of his resurrection. We are to share the message of his sinlessness, of his atonement, of his righteousness, that we can enter into by faith in him. Amen. And that is for Jew and Gentile, united as one in Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of the nations, and we can all be a part of it.
Amen.
How was that?
Yeah, and you know, maybe you've come here today and you don't have a hope in Jesus Christ, and that was a beautiful presentation of the gospel that we believe in the person and the work of Jesus. And so if you've come here today, perhaps with a friend, and you want to know Jesus, he wants to be known by you. And we're really thankful for that. Come on, who wants to hear some more gospel? Tommy, I want to hear the gospel in an English accent. Because I love listening to the gospel in an accent. So can you give us just a little hope of why you have hope in Jesus Christ, and why the hope of Jesus has given you a heart for Israel?
I always like, whenever I'm in a conversation presenting the gospel, I go to John 14:6, and I said, Jesus said, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." The way to what? He was the way to the Father. The way to be reconnected. The way that our relationship with the Lord is going to be put back together. Why Jesus? And I always look at it because simply, Jesus is absolutely incomparable. There's no one else that did what he did, therefore there can be no other Savior. There's no one else who bore the sins of the world on the cross. There's no one who could die in our place after living a perfect life. It's all about Jesus, the Messiah. This is why he is so unique. This is why he is who he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one did what he could do. Therefore, when we go out and we tell the message of the gospel, we tell the glorious story of what our Savior did to all people. And it's, again, it's just, I could go on for a long time about that, so I'm not going to get starting, but you wanted to hear something in an English accent. That's what it is. And I know the gospel's, I know the gospel's more than that, but
thanks,
I am a preacher, thanks, so I don't want to start pastoring here. But.
All right. Rob, give us your... Give us your heart and why... I actually want to give a shout-out to Pastor Rob. This was really... his desire, and he put a lot of work into preparing this day for us. Mm-hmm. And he's our pastor of discipleship. He's a phenomenal Bible teacher. He wrote a wonderful Israel statement on our website if you haven't gotten a chance to read it, and it is filled with scripture. And so if you want to talk more about these things and you have questions, you can set up a time to just come and meet with Pastor Rob. He loves nothing more than to sit with a person with his Bible open and to be able to talk about the Lord with you. And so Pastor Rob serves here in our church as our pastor of discipleship. He's a wonderful Bible teacher, and he'd love to see his schedule filled up talking about Israel with you. So thanks, Pastor Rob, for putting all this together. So yeah, you want to share your heart of why? Just push up. There you go.
Yeah, well, just two things. One, the heart for Israel, and the other, the gospel. Boy, I guess I've been blessed in my life with a lot of wonderful Jewish friends. And when I became a Christian, I just thought, wow, I want them to have this. How did I get their Messiah? And so that's motivated me to go back and share. I've talked to several of them in the last few months, Americans. They're afraid for the first time ever in America to be Jewish. That's sad. We need to do something about that. As far as sharing the gospel with them, I've used this approach with Jewish people, Muslim people, Buddhist people, a lot of Hindu people, and just people that think they're going to go to heaven because their good outweighs their bad. Everyone's got some religious bent. And it is this. It's first for us as Christians to look out on them with the same heart that Jesus has in John 9:36, when he gives us the famous verse we all know about the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Right before that, it says, he looked out on the crowd with compassion because he saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, our world looks at the problems that are out there, poverty, inequality, injustice, racism, all these things, and we think education, money, all these things are the answer. They're not. The problem is people are disconnected from the shepherd they were created to be in a relationship with. They were made in his image to be in a relationship with him. That's why all things, these things exist. And if we could connect people back to that shepherd, which is what the gospel does, you'd be amazed at how this world would be transformed. And then secondly, I've shared this. I believe from my dialogues with people of so many different faiths over the years that the essential endeavor or essential issue behind any of mankind's religious endeavors is how does a sinful man get right with a holy God? Because every faith has some concept of a holy God who's bigger and better than they am. That's by definition what a God would be, and they realize they're not. But back to John 14:6, every other faith in the face of this earth will tell you there's plenty of things you can do to solve that problem, to make yourself right in the face of a holy God. You give money, you serve, you follow the teachings of gurus, you build temples, you build monuments, and that might make you right in that God's sight. But we have the unique privilege of coming along and standing on the authority of the Word of God, which says, wait a minute, God is so holy, that's nothing you can ever reach on your own. We are so depraved by our sin, the gap is too great, we can't cross it. But he did in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent his son from heaven to earth. That's the most often repeated word in the entire Gospel of John, is sent, S-E-N-T, because John wants us to know that he came from heaven to earth to bring heaven to us, that in him we might then go to heaven later. And I found that to be a pretty effective approach. I shared that with a Hindu friend of mine after he took an hour and a half to share with me the Hindu path of salvation. And it took about 3 minutes, and he goes, yeah, that's really simple. And you know what his answer was? he said, Rob, you know what? If the Bible is true, then you're absolutely correct. If the Bible is true, you're absolutely correct. And that's why I say it keeps going back to the authority of God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
All right, church. Amen. Amen. So we believe that the Bible is true, and we believe all that it tells us, and we're so thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for coming out today. I hope that you were really blessed and encouraged. Let this not be the end of the conversation, but just the start of it. And we want to be a church that shines the light of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So God bless you guys. Thanks for coming out today. Amen. Let me pray for us as we close. Jesus, we come before you with such gratefulness in our hearts for you, that you came from heaven to earth as a Jewish man to the land and to the people that you love. But it didn't stop there, Lord. Your love has spread all the way to us here in Palos Verdes, California in 2024. And Jesus, we know that you are in heaven, living to make intercession for us, waiting with patient long-suffering for as many to come to you. And Lord, you desire that none should perish. Lord, you reasoned with Israel and say, Israel, why should you die? You don't have to die. And Lord, thank you that you will make us live, Lord. And thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, Lord. And we ask, Lord, for that future fulfillment where you will pour out your Spirit on all Israel. And God, we can't wait, Lord. Even in what we see now as a mirror dimly, Lord, we know we'll see face to face, and we know that you will rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we love you and thank you for this day. Continue to teach us by your word and by your Spirit as we live in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. We'll see you tomorrow morning for church.